We're starting a new series, 1 Corinthians. I am walking through 1 Corinthians, and I'm excited about this. One of the things that we believe about Scripture is that we sit underneath it. It sits above us. We don't get to sit above Scripture and judge it. We sit underneath it, and it judges us. It is God's Word. It is living and active, right? This is what we believe about Scripture. So sometimes we'll do series where we look at what the Bible says about a topic all the way through. We look at it based on maybe like a theme is maybe you want to talk about it, which is my way of tricking you into thinking about doctrine. It's just a fancy word, but I trick you into it by talking about themes. But it's what does the Bible say about a thing all the way through, right? So, this is what we do. But my favorite thing to do, the thing that's natural, the thing that's in my wheelhouse, is to take a chapter, a book of Scripture, and just walk through it. It's my favorite thing to do. I love it. Because we believe that there's life that way. We believe that, when the Word is faithfully proclaimed, this guy, this German guy, and Helmut Thielicke, and help me understand this. Helmut said this, which is just a great name, by the way. If you're looking for a kid's name, Helmut, that is... Anyway, so a German theologian, Helmut Thielicke, said this. He says, hey, we don't have our hand on the tap of the Holy Spirit. We can't just twist on the Holy Spirit whenever we want. But God has promised when His Word is faithfully proclaimed, the Spirit will go with it. So we believe that when we open up Scripture and read it, that it's more than just the words that are said from me up here, but that when the Scripture goes out, that it accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish because God's Spirit goes with it. Yeah? Somehow it works inside of us to make change. So I love doing this. I love walking through 1 Corinthians. So today is an introduction to these 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. I'm really, really excited about it. So let's start in 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to go through the first couple words. It says this, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Let's stop right there. All right, here's the deal. So this is a letter from Paul. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul didn't come about this role of apostle in the same way the 12 apostles did. The 12 apostles were men that were walked and talked with Jesus, that sat under His learning while He was alive on earth, okay? He called them and He taught them. But after He died and ascended to heaven, Paul was called. Paul was a different than the other apostles in this way. Paul was kind of a big deal and the other apostles weren't. The other apostles were fishermen and tax collectors. They were outsiders and nobodies. Paul was very much an insider in the Jewish faith. So he was Jewish like them, but he's an insider. And so Paul gets called, and he's not only is he a big deal, he's a big deal because he's a big deal in the community. He's a big deal in academics. He's a big deal not just in the community, Jewish community, but also in the religion. He comes from like the best tribe, the best family. He has the best teachers. Like he is super, super like on, he's a golden-haired boy, right? He's on a success track in Judaism. This is who Paul is. Well, Jesus has died and risen again, and Paul meets him on the road. Blinded to mystical experience, blinded by light, hears a voice that says, hey, man, why are you persecuting me? Because that's what he's doing. He's like, persecuting you? Who are you? It's like, I'm Jesus. And you're persecuting me when you persecute my church. And he shows Paul. Paul learns that Jesus is not some sect off of Judaism. Those following Jesus are not some break off of Judaism. But instead, it's the fulfillment of all of the scriptures that Paul loved. Everything that they promised, the Messiah, the David that was greater than David, all of the things that the Scriptures promised, Paul gets taught, yeah, that was me. All of that was about me. And Jesus teaches Paul about those things. And Paul has this radical conversion. He begins to go about teaching. It's such a radical conversion that people hear that he's teaching Jesus and hide from him. They're like, this is a trick, right? This is a trap. This dude used to persecute us. They threw rocks, and he stood there while they threw rocks and killed one of our greatest evangelists. But he was there. And so they're afraid of him. But Paul has this radical conversion, and he becomes an evangelist. And then he becomes a missionary, right? Paul is this amazing missionary. He gets sent out to the Gentiles, right? So Gentiles in the Bible is anybody who's not a Jew, right? So there's Jews and Gentiles. That's it in the Bible. That's what they're talking about. So he gets sent to the Gentiles, which is kind of crazy, right? Right? Because these other guys that were like fishermen and nobodies, they stay and talk to the Jews. And this guy who's like an insider with the Jews gets sent to the Gentiles where his resume means nothing. Jesus sometimes does that, just so you know. So anyway, he goes out to the Gentiles. His resume means nothing. He's going to the Gentiles and he travels all around. And he begins to plant churches. That's what he's doing on these trips. And these are long trips all around the Mediterranean. So, verse 2 says this. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. All right, let's stop right there. So, Paul is on one of his trips, actually his second missionary trip, Paul actually goes to the church in Corinth. So he's traveling around and he's moving and he goes through town to town to town. And there it is. So he starts out here, way over here in Syria, right? At Antioch. And he travels all the way up here. In his second trip, he ends up way over here in Corinth. In Greece today, right? So he ends up in Corinth on one of these trips. And he begins to teach there. And Corinth has an interesting history, right? It's an important place. You can see that it's kind of fit between these two bodies of water, right? So Corinth actually is pretty international. It's pretty wealthy. Just because of its location in the world, it tends to bring in a lot of money. As a matter of fact, the Greeks, when the Romans were in control, like 200 years before Jesus, 150 years or so before Jesus, they get so big in their britches in Corinth that they kind of just thumb their nose at the Roman Empire, which it's not a thing you should do. So, but they have so much money and stuff because of where they're at, right? Because they're like, and if you're going to go through this land by ship or by land, if you're going to travel in here, you're going to go across this little land bridge. Traveling down south of Greece was really hard by boat, so they would just stop here, and there's just a few miles right across, so they'd come in here, and it was a much safer travel. So if you're going by land or by sea in this area, you're going through Corinth. So they have all this money. They're super stoked about this. They're pretty proud of themselves. And Rome says, yeah, no, done. Levels it to the ground, like about 146 BC, right? Then some years go by, and Rome's like, that's a pretty good piece of land. Why hadn't anybody built there? And so they build another city right there. So it's this mix of like Greek architecture, right, that was there from before that didn't get leveled. And so native Greeks, but also Romans have been brought in there. And also all these people come in from all over because it's a place to start over, right? Like it's a place of commerce where you can make a name for yourself. And it's people from all over the world, or all over, at least that part of the world, all over have come and they've descended on this town to make a name for themselves. As a matter of fact, in records outside the Bible, you hear kind of like proverbs about Corinth. And basically kind of it seems like it was probably a pretty hard place, like a pretty rough and tough place to make a living and make a name for yourself. Also, though, pretty good place to plant a church if you want the gospel to go around the world, right? Because of all the people coming through there. So Paul lands there, and he begins to teach. As a matter of fact, we have the story. It's in Acts 18. So back over here in Acts 18, we hear the story of Paul going to Corinth. It says this. So after Paul left Athens, so he's in Greece already. He's going to shoot over to Corinth. He went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. So Aquila and Priscilla are in the city. Paul hears about them. They've been kicked out of Rome because Rome would on occasion get mad at a group of people, this time the Jews, and just kick them all out. So they kicked them out, so they've ended up in Corinth as well, because, you know, go make a name for myself there. So he goes to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked with them, for they were tent makers by trade. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So when Paul would go to a new town, what he would do is he'd go to the synagogue, the place where scriptures, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, they're open and they're read and there's teaching. And Paul goes, it's a natural place for Paul to go. He knows the synagogues, he knows. So he goes in a new city, he shows up in the synagogue, and he begins to say, hey guys, let's have a talk about that thing you just read out of Isaiah. That's talking about Jesus. And he begins to reason and talk to them about who this Christ is. It's his go-to move when he goes to a new city. Reason in the synagogue, because I would try to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy, his buddies, arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews and that Christ was Jesus. That Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, and a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So Paul stays there for about 18 months. He gets into some trouble. So like the Jews try to getting thrown out. The local Roman governor's like, man, I don't want anything. This is like a Jewish argument. You guys go have this. And so then he stays a little bit longer after that, and he leaves and goes on to like Ephesus, go back to Syria and Ephesus, and back on to Antioch. But he's there for 18 months, building up this church, building up believers, reasoning with them, converting people, we would say, to Jesus, and building up this church there in Corinth. And so Corinth is in this place with all these foreign gods. And not only just foreign gods, but foreign temples and places of worship. And because it was this rough, you know, kind of hard-scrabble place to be, Corinth was known for its just reckless individualism, right? Which leads, of course, to, you know, indulging every sort of desire, right? That's what reckless individualism leads to. And so that's the kind of city that Corinth is. So a few years go by, and Paul gets a letter from the people in the church, right? And it's not the first letter. 1 Corinthians is actually not the first letter. Paul actually references a previous letter that he wrote. So what we call 1 Corinthians is at least the second letter. And, side note, 2 Corinthians is at least the fourth letter. There's letters we don't have. But anyway, he gets a letter from them, and they have some questions. And they're asking questions about severe things that are going on in the church. But also at the same time, in addition to the letter that he receives from them, he's also heard some things from people who have traveled to Corinth about some of the things going on there. And Paul is, let's say, not happy. Like, Paul's like really disturbed about some of the things that are going on in Corinth. And it seems like the people in Corinth just didn't realize how disruptive Jesus was supposed to be in their lives. And so they're kind of going about things a different way. They didn't realize how big a deal that maybe this was. So he writes 1 Corinthians to answer some of the questions that they had, the questions about marriage and food and a couple other things. But he also writes to correct some of the behavior that he's heard that they have. This is like one of the purposes of the letter, for sure, is to correct the things that they're doing and to inform them the things that they're doing are not right. See, the problem is not that the church is in Corinth. It seems that too much of Corinth had made it into the church, right? Too much of the way that the city was invading the church itself. And the church is no longer very distinct from the city they're living in at all. And so Paul is writing to talk about why they look so much like that. What, like, how did the results of their attitudes and their behaviors land them here? And Paul seems to think there needs to be some major changes that happen. So, as we walk through 1 Corinthians, we're going to walk through these things. There's probably 10 or 11 different issues that Paul addresses, depending on how you count. But we can group these into five major categories, right? So in chapters 1 through 4, after the introduction, Paul begins to talk about the divisions over leaders. He talks a lot about divisions in the church over different leaders. Some people are following Paul and Apollos and all these other things. And so there's these divisions about who to follow and who to charge, or who should be in charge. And Paul spends a long time saying, hey, this is about Jesus, not about the teacher. So that's what the first four chapters are about. They're about divisions over leaders. And then chapters 5 through 7, they're about sexual integrity, right? They're things that are going on in the church that Paul needs to address about how they use their bodies. And that's chapters 5 through 7. And chapters 8 through 10 are really about, generally about food. And actually, food's just the surface subject that brings up a bigger issue about how to love your neighbor. So 8 through 10 is about that. 11 through 14 is about disorderly conduct in the church services. Things that are going on that are just a distraction to the main thing and how those should be handled and navigated wisely. Again, an issue about loving your neighbor in 11 through 14. And then in 15, he deals really severely with the resurrection of Christ. This is where he makes his famous statement. Well, I love it. He says, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I love that line. Hey, man, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what are we doing? Like, just like, you got a couple laps on this blue marble, man. You make the most of it, because then you're gone. But I love that. So he kind of lands there about the resurrection. And then 16 is this kind of conclusion and him wrapping up his final instructions. So this is what is happening in Corinth and the issues that are going on. What we're going to find out as we walk through this is that there are causes that are underlying, and that's the issues, which is what Paul is writing to address. He's writing to address the thing that they're doing, but he always goes deeper. He always addresses the theology underneath it. It seems to start like he's saying, hey, man, you guys need to stop this behavior, because he is. For the same reason that if your kid's playing in a busy street, you don't stop and explain to them why that's a bad idea, right? You're not like, hey man, let me explain to you the mass of a car and acceleration and all of these things, and listen to me, how about, you don't explain to them how your wisdom is greater than theirs and how it's better, beneficial. No, you scream at them to get out of the street, right? Because it's dangerous. And that's what Paul does. He starts by screaming, guys, get out of the street. What are you doing? You're engaging in behavior that is detrimental. It's detrimental not only to the advancement of the gospel, but to you. So he says, you've got to get out of the street. But then he dives deeper and begins to address the theology underneath it. Why it is. Because here's the thing. Theology, what you think about God and what he said and what he said to do, is immensely practical. And Paul said, the reason you're living out and doing the things that you're doing is that you have not understood what God said. It's his primary concern that they understand and address their bad thinking and their bad understanding that allowed them, and even in some cases, moved them to a place to argue for the attitudes and behavior that they're engaging in Corinth, and the actions they're engaging in Corinth. So Paul digs into the theology behind every time. Here's why you can't play in the street. Here's why divisions are bad, because your pride has been crushed, and it's not about you and you feeling good, or the leader that you follow. It's about Jesus. It's not about the food and you feeding yourself and satisfying you. It is about Christ, and he leads you to love your neighbor. It's not just about what people see you doing. It's about how you love them. And yes, it matters that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and affects all of these things. The main underlying issue, I'm going to argue, is that they do not realize the extent of God's lordship in their life, of Jesus' lordship in their life. They don't realize all of the ways that it impacts it. They believe in Jesus, right? Like, at the very beginning, listen to how Paul talks about them in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, he calls them sanctified. In Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who are in the who are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And in grace to you and peace from God our Father. Look in verse 4. He gives thanks for them. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. They've been given this grace, and Paul is grateful for them. That in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. So you are being enriched and growing. Verse 6, the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 7, you aren't lacking any spiritual gift. You're waiting for the revealing of Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He speaks of them very highly. These are things that I would love to be said about our church. Also, they're fighting all the time. Their church services are all kind of disruptive. Not only that, all kind of sexual immorality going on in the church. There are people that are visiting temple prostitutes as form of worship. There is a guy that's living with his stepmom as if has taken her as his wife. All kind of things that we would be like, yeah, like that, you definitely shouldn't be doing those things. And all kind of those things are going on, but still Paul is grateful for them. Compare this to Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church in Galatia. And here's what he says to them. Introduction. Paul, an apostle, not from men, but through man, but through Jesus Christ. All the brothers who are with me to the church in Galatia, grace and peace to you. So this kind of formal introduction. And then he says this, I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Man, don't want to get that letter from Paul. Dude, he just launches into them immediately. You know what they're doing in Galatia? Trying too hard. They're trying to earn their salvation. And Paul has no time for that. The people in Corinth who are in all manner of disarray, Paul says, no, let me remind you of who you are and who Christ is.
And I'm so grateful for you. They believe, but what's going on is they believe in Christ, but they have not understood yet. They have not grown up in the sanctification where the gospel is pushed into every single corner of your life. They've compartmentalized the gospel and said, yeah, we like that Jesus stuff, but these big feasts and festivals where all this partying goes on, we're still going to do that. What does Jesus have to do with that? It doesn't matter. We're going to go do these things. And Paul's like, oh, no. It does matter. It does matter. Jesus also demands control over that part of your life as well. Like, well, yeah, but like what food I eat, what does it matter? What, like, who cares if this person thinks I'm doing wrong? I'm not doing anything wrong by eating this food over here. And Paul says, no. It does matter. Jesus also demands control over that part of your life. The thing is that I think they and we, I don't want to put this on you, but at least me and everybody I've ever talked to in my entire life, but me, and maybe you, we love the idea of Jesus, but we want to limit him. We want Jesus enough to save us, to give us in heaven, and to give us advice on bad days. We like that much Jesus. That much Jesus we're very comfortable with. But the problem is that there is no notion anywhere in the entire Scripture of any Jesus like that that exists. The real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, the one that walked and died and rose again and sits in heaven and will one day return, he seems to demand access to every single part of your life. He's actually quite unruly when you let him in. He barges into rooms that you've locked in your life. He picks up things that you don't want him to touch. He makes himself at home in embarrassing ways. If you pay too much attention to him, he'll start completely redesigning things. He'll painfully and inconveniently move walls, pick out colors, throw out treasured possessions that you've held on to since childhood. Perhaps worst of all, he's incredibly demanding and he acts as if we weren't okay before he showed up. He demands access to everything. And it makes us very uncomfortable and we want to contain him, but the problem is there's no notion in Scripture of an accessory Jesus that just comes alongside what we're doing and gives us advice. There's only the Jesus who demands Lord, to be Lord and Savior. And so what they have done, they believed in Jesus, but they're trying to limit the access he has to their life. And Paul says, no, I'm sorry. There is nothing off limits to him. And there's nothing that you can keep him from if you were his. And that is what is going on in Corinthians, church in Corinth. We see these changes on the other side, though. When we look at them through gospel lens from the other side of these changes, we find out that what we thought was precious was actually embarrassing squalor. And we find out that the changes that Jesus made were not only for our good, but they were incredibly necessary, and that our treasured possessions that we held on to were most of the time junk. And even chains that we were holding on to for insane reasons. He demands access to all of that. Because that's what all this language is in the Bible, in the New Testament, about this. See, the reality is, it's not just that Jesus is disruptive. That's too mild a word. He actually flips everything upside down. He changes and makes everything new. That's why in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about following him, he uses things like, death and resurrection. Like, you have to die to yourself. If you want to follow me, you need to pick up your cross and come after me. That is a radical transformation. They use phrases like, you have to be born again. You need to be a whole different person. When we talk about things like the new heart, right? I grew up in a tradition that we would say, like, you have to ask Jesus in your heart. And then sometime in your 20s, you're like, what does that even mean? And what he's talking about is you need a whole new heart. That passage in Ezekiel, Christ is going to come and he's going to take our heart of stone and give us a different heart. This thing that is in the center of our life that allows us to live differently. It's not just your mind. It's just this place that you live out of. Your heart is the center of you. Thomas Cranmer helped me understand this. Thomas Cranmer said, he lived a long time ago, and he looks like this, so you can trust him. He lived a long time ago, and Cranmer said this very helpful thing. He said this: what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. This helped me understand what my heart was. My heart is the thing that I love, that I go after, and it's the thing that I always find my will choosing because I love it, and then my mind always defends the thing that I've chosen. Have you ever made a bad decision, look back on it? What did you do? You chose the thing that you love, and you made excuses for why it was okay. That is what's going on. Because in the center of our heart, Christ is not reigning, something else is. Because if Christ is the thing that we love, if He is the center of our heart, if He is the thing that we said, we will step off of the throne and place You there, then our will chooses different things. And our mind defends Him and not our behavior. And Paul wants them to grow in this thing. Placing Christ in the very center and following Him. That's the talk about the new heart. Jesus being so valuable that we will set aside all of these things, open all the doors of our life to Him and say, I will just do what You tell me. There's not a part of our life that the gospel does not redefine. I think one of my favorite things about this, intro to Corinthians, knowing what's going to happen, knowing what's coming. I think one of my favorite things about the introduction to Corinthians is this, is that Paul even tries. And when you read what is happening in the church, like, my brain is like, yeah, man, you should probably just plant a different church across the street. Like, you should probably just move on. These guys have lost it. They're too far gone. Do you know all the things they're doing? They think it's okay to go down the street and go to the other temples and to worship other gods. They're bringing all kinds of things. It's just too much, man. They're too far gone. And Paul says, no, they are not beyond the grace of Jesus Christ. No matter what they've done, no matter where they are not beyond. And Paul pursues them. Paul goes after them and begins to chase them. He sends letters. He goes back and visits them two more times. He writes another letter and another letter because he knows that what they need is to grow in this knowledge and understanding of God's grace and goodness. As they grow in this, their life will change. He knows that there's nothing beyond the mercy of Christ who died. He knows that there's nothing that is too, no one that is too far gone not to be brought back. He wants to raise them up in this knowledge. And so he begins to disciple them and to guide them back into this. Paul knows this. Paul knows that the Christian life, the discipleship, and I'm stealing a line, is a long obedience in the same direction. Peterson, this guy named Peterson, wrote a book called that. It's a devotional book. But he stole that line from Nietzsche, who's a great atheist. If you're going to be an atheist, be like Nietzsche. He was a good atheist. He's just like, you know, he went crazy, right? Because he couldn't handle all the things, right? Don't be an atheist, but if you are, be like Nietzsche. Nietzsche said all of life is a long obedience in the same direction. And Peterson takes this and flips it on its head and says, yeah, that's exactly right. It's just you're either pursuing after Christ, no matter where you start, you're either headed towards Christ or you're headed somewhere else. You've picked. You're following a long obedience in the same direction. You're doing things every single day that are leading you to some destination. And Paul says, I know that you are not too far gone to begin to obey Jesus, to go after Him no matter where you're at. There's forgiveness where there is repentance. Where there is confession and repentance, there's forgiveness. You come this way. So Paul pursues them because Paul is pursued by Jesus. And that's what's going on in Corinth. Paul is writing to them to call them back because no one is beyond the reach of God's grace and love. Not Paul. Not Paul who stood there while they stoned to death Stephen. He wasn't too far beyond. Not these people who were doing all manner of evil. Not you, not me. None of us are beyond the reach of God's grace and love. But that kind of changes everything, right? Why would we not value that kind of love? The thing that we are seeking in a thousand other places, not put that at the center of our lives. And that's the call. That's the invitation. Right? Is to place Jesus at the center of our lives. But here's what you need to know. The cost of that is He demands full access. There's no advisory, Jesus. There's only Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that these things are true. That You have come after us and pursued us and chased us that we might have life. That we might know You. That we might be in relationship with You. That we are not too far gone, but You demand full access. Father,
Your love is so great.
Your mercy so abundant. Your undeserved favor poured out on us in such a way that if we would accept it, if we would sit in it, if we would meditate on it, oh man, it would change us. So Father, as we respond to your word, right now, as we stand up and we sing, God, may we sing in celebration of the deliverance. Or maybe we need to confess. I know that I do. And I've trusted in all kinds of other things. Today, this week, I've trusted in all manner of other things and attempted to place myself on the throne of my life over and over and over again. Father, it's for my own good that you knock down walls and throw out treasured possessions, that I might have something greater. May we grow in trust. May we give you unfettered access to our lives. Because you are good. You are God.